I'd like to give just a word of testimony before I launch into this. You know, James 4:6 says that he gives more grace. Grace being undeserved help from God. And over in John, the first chapter, it says about the Lord Jesus, of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Through Jesus Christ, we've got undeserved help upon undeserved help upon undeserved help. And you know, grace is God doing something for you, not you doing something for God. And a lot of us, we hear we have to do this, do that, go witness here, go do this bit of service, always serve God and serve people. But you have to take in. As one of my friends likes to say, that if your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. And this is true in the Christian life. You have to take in. And grace is God doing something for you. And some of you look like you've raised kids and through a few years, and you know that there's some times when there are lots of joys, but there are a few struggles and a few heartaches. And then you think you have to do it all yourself, and you lay awake night thinking about it, and you get worried, and maybe you get angry or resentful about something. And finally you get down on your knees and say, God, I believe you're big enough to take over. And I've seen you change other people's lives, and I believe you can change the lives of my own family. And then see him just take over and work. Or you run up against something that's a little bit difficult in your life, and you find that the grace of God is real. When I first went off to a Bible school years ago, I'd keep a note in my Bible of nice sayings. And one of them was, never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. And I thought, that's real good, so I wrote that down. Well, I've lived quite a few years since then, and we've had a few experiences in life. And I've learned something else about that. Never doubt in the light what God showed you in the dark. Because there have been times when it's been dark, and you feel like you're just becoming unglued, and your heart is like lead, and you're going through some of life's real serious moments, but you know that the grace of God is real. You know that the presence of God is real. And I have sometimes more trouble with doubt when things are going well than when things are going tough. The grace of God. That's good news, isn't it? The good news is what God does for us. It isn't good news as to what we're supposed to do for God. We do this out of love, and, well, Ephesians got something to say about that, doesn't the second chapter, verse 10. But you start out, it's God doing something for us, and he keeps on doing it. He gives more grace. I was with our staff in the Orient last year, and I was swimming out in the ocean with one of the guys, and he heard me sputtering and coughing. He said, what's the matter, Lauren? I said, I swallowed some seawater. He said, oh, don't worry, there's plenty more. And when it comes to the grace of God, don't worry that you're going to use it all up. There's grace upon grace upon grace. Isn't that terrific? And when you get back home and find out that things there haven't changed like you've changed here, and that suddenly hits you in the face that things are pretty much like they were when you left it, there's all you need for whatever you have to face. Isn't that terrific? That's good news. No wonder the Apostle Paul said he's willing to lay down his life if he could just testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That is good news. That God has taken the initiative and has done and is doing something for us. Well, on to this one. The staff felt that this probably would be useful tonight. I hope it will. And that is, what do the navigators stand for? Sometimes they like to say they would like to get it from the horse's mouth while you're looking at the horse, anyway. The navigators. You know, I was just thinking a day or two ago, the struggle we've had for all these years trying to define what the navigators are. The name doesn't say anything, really. Oh, we try to explain it and make it sound something. Well, you're sailing the sea of life, and the Bible's your almanac, Christ is your captain, and so on. And, you know, unless you're kind of on the inner circle, they'd be, yeah. It doesn't say much. Although maybe we ought to call it the Navigators International Christian Missions, ICM. Well, I don't know how much that helps. A few years back, I went to a American Management Association seminar, week-long, for corporation presidents. There were 35 of them there, and I was the only president of a religious organization. So the opening session, we were gathered around a big round table, and they went around, tell what your business is, how many people you have, and what you do. So it came around to me, and I explained a little bit about it, and I said, we seek to persuade men and women to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Then we try to help them to become better followers of His, and then to find their most useful place in society. Well, for the rest of the week, I didn't have a coffee break or a mealtime, really, to myself. Someone would come up and say, now, what was that again you do? I remember one afternoon at the happy hour, the fellow came up to me and nudged me and said, I'd like to be a navigator. Yeah, he said, really, I'd like to be a navigator. Well, what he was trying to say was, I think I could use some help of some kind. So I would try out various ways to explain what the navigators are. For instance, I'd say, well, we're in the disciple-making business. No, that didn't work. Blank. I tried several others, and I tried this one. I said, well, we are in the business of meeting people's spiritual needs. Yeah, well, they caught on that, right? Okay, we could get a hold of that. So if they showed a little more interest, and they didn't walk off right then, I'd say, now, of course, our answer to those needs is the Christian answer. And if they still hung around, wanted a little more, I would say, if you'd like to know what kind of Christians we are those Christians who believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and that the Bible is what it claims to be. And if they were still interested, they'd say, well, what is that? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Bible is the Word of God. And we'd carry on from there if they were interested. But there you have the twin foundation stones, as I see it, of all evangelical Christianity. That Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Bible is the Word of God. And you find those tied together in various scriptures. For instance, in Mark 8:38, Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me and of my words, I'll be ashamed of you. Me and my words, the person of Christ and the Word of Christ. Over in Ephesians 2:22, it talks about the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, the Word and Christ. And there you have the twin foundation stones, I call them, of evangelical Christianity, and that's where we begin. And that is where the battle is joined, isn't it? One of our children went off to a school that's, she took a religion course, came back at end of the semester, and you could tell that there are some difficulties as far as her faith was concerned. I said, honey, tell me again what it is that they tried to get you to doubt. She said, well, two things, Dad. Whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, and whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I have to hand it to them. They knew where to put the axe. That's right. You put the axe there, and you put your axe to the root of Christianity. Another thing, whenever the name of Jesus Christ, or when the Bible comes up, there's a tension in the air. You can talk about God, you can talk about religion, you can talk about a lot of things, but when Jesus comes in, there's a tension. A lot of these other things are good views, as someone put it, but Jesus has to do with good news, and with Jesus you're confronted with a decision. It's a confrontation. It's like an invitation to be married. You get asked to be married, you cannot not answer. You have to answer. And so it is with Jesus. We have found that some of our campus evangelism, you can put a poster up on the bulletin board, something about is God dead or is God relevant, and it'd stay there. But is Jesus Christ relevant today? I have to say, it's not quite so true in recent years as it was for many other years. But that would get ripped down. Or take the Bible. You're sitting on an airplane. You're reading your Bible, trying to catch up when you're reading. And you look up and people are going. Now, other people are reading books and magazines, and I don't see people going, you know, like that to them. Or the stewardess comes up, and she stands beside you and says, what are you reading? Well, the Bible. Well, she said, you must really like that. I say, why is that? Oh, you've been reading it for about 30 minutes now. Well, I don't know if they're timing anybody else on the timer. Somehow or other, the name of Jesus Christ or this Bible comes into it. There's just something in the air. Now here, I think, is a good place for you to begin. How do you feel about it? Down deep in your soul, are you convinced as to who Jesus Christ is? Have you really considered it and settled it? And what about the authority of the Scriptures as far as your life is concerned? See, the Bible is not my authority. I am under its authority. It isn't for me to use as I please to get across what I want to you. It's for me to be submit to its authority. And then simply share what I've learned or experienced in my life as God has taught it to me under the authority of the Scripture. You know, there's objective reality and there's subjective reality. Now, let's just take one book. Now, you may not need this little thought here. But you look at the Bible, it's very formidable. It helps me to realize it's not a book, it's a library. Books of history, books of poetry, etc., etc. It's a library. So we'll just take one book out of the library, just one of them, right here, about 32 pages. That's all you need. See, it isn't all that big a formidable job as we think. Now, this book right here, called The Gospel According to John, says it has this as its purpose. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, you don't have to read the whole Bible, just these 32 pages. And it claims that in those 32 pages, there's evidence given to convince us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. So you don't have to take somebody else's word for it. You can find out for yourself. And the more you look at it, the more you realize that it would take a Jesus Christ to invent a Jesus Christ. There's a ring of truth there that God Himself can speak to you. You don't have to take somebody else's word, read a book, hear some expert, some seminary graduate. You, in the depth of your own heart, can discover. Add to that one other thing. In John 7:17, it simply says that if you will do His will, then you'll know. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. So there you have both of them, objective and subjective. Now you can think about it, but ultimately you do not think your way to faith, you obey your way to faith. I have a younger brother, and my other brother and I have witnessed to him on numerous occasions, and he just doesn't respond. So one time we were talking with him, and he brings up the subject. He said, oh, there are 5 or 6 different other ways. Oh, okay. Which one are you going to try? You don't have to pick the one we're talking about, but pick one and try it. Then at least if you think you got 5 and that one doesn't work, we're at least only got 4 to go till finally you get around to try the one we're talking about. But don't just sit there, do something. If you do it, you will know. So what I'm saying here is that there's the foundation stones, and they stand or fall together. Who is Jesus Christ? And is this book really from God? The Son of God and the Word of God. Now, out of that foundation, there are a lot of things that we could talk about, but I'm talking about now five big ideals that we hope, and we try to through the years, but we hope characterize the Navigator ministry or underlie the Navigator ministry. And I want to share those with you. Now, I call them big ideals. They are ideals because they are that toward which we strive and we never fully arrive. But they're worthy ideals, and they're worthy of any Christian. The first one is this. Christ's Great Commission. Christ's Great Commission. Now, this is not Christ's great commandment. The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This would be an outflow of that. We call it the Great Commission. And it has to do with the last instructions, the final marching orders that Jesus gave his disciples between his resurrection and 40 days later, his ascension. Now, on the first Easter Sunday, when Jesus had been raised early that morning, and he had appeared to Peter, he at least had spent part of the afternoon walking out on the road with two dispirited disciples on the way to Emmaus. Later on that evening, he appeared to the 10 who were in a room in Jerusalem, and to them he said, among other things, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. A week later, they met him way up in the north country on a mountain in Galilee. And there he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, etc. At the end of the 40 days, they're now on the Mount of Olives, right outside Jerusalem. And he told them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would have power, and they should be witnesses unto him both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1:8. Then in the latter part of Luke, the 24th chapter, you have a summary of these instructions of the whole 40 days. Now, these scriptures I just mentioned constitute what we call Christ's Great Commission. And that is our job until he comes again. The angel stopped there in Acts 1 and said, what are you doing gazing up here into heaven? What are you doing around here? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Now, in the meantime, get to work. Occupy till he comes. This is the ministry we're to engage in. Now, this Great Commission has two parts. It has to do with preaching the gospel, the good news, to those who haven't believed it, haven't appropriated it, and secondly, to teach those or build up those who do believe it, who have come to know Christ. Now, in a wonderful little book called Words to Winners of Souls, Bonar says this, that we take it that the objective of the Christian ministry is to win the lost and to build the saved. And unless those who have not come to know Christ have heard the gospel, and unless those who have come to believe and are being built up in the faith, whatever else we're doing, we're off the track. Like someone said, a lot of Christians are like a locomotive with a lot of steam up, but they're off the track and just the whistle blowing. We're not getting anywhere. For instance, you say, well, how was your Sunday school class last Sunday? And invariably, what's the first thing you'll get? Well, the attendance was down. Or the attendance was up. Well, what does that have to do with it? Did anybody come to know Christ? Was anybody built up in the faith? Was anyone that discouraged and encouraged? Was somebody helped? That's what it's all about. And we're to do this now in all the world. All nations, the end of the earth, that's the Great Commission. It's why Louis and his wife are going to Germany, and other people are going other places, and we're getting, there are Chinese navigators going to different parts of the world and from every country to every country because Jesus said to do it. That's why. Once in a while, some young navigators will say to me, Lauren, what really motivates you? Well, I know there's some things I wish motivated me more than do. But generally, year after year, the thing that motivates me more than anything else is just sheer obedience. Jesus said to do it. I may not feel like it. May wish I could do something else. A lot of times I've been reluctant, but just plain obedience. He said it, and therefore we do it. These are his marching orders, so get on with it. Now, how does this apply to me? I want to give you just one thought. And this was a revelation to me. I've been in this for a long time, and I only heard it last year. In fact, from Dick Halverson of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., telling us about Matthew 28, where Jesus said, go and make disciples. Said that word go means, as you are going, wherever you are, there, make disciples. But somehow or other, we go home to our church and hear the missionaries come, or somebody that's going to give themselves a special service for the Lord. We bring them up on the platform and they tell how they're going to go somewhere and preach the gospel, go somewhere and make disciples. But the scripture saying here, as you go, wherever you are, or as you are going, make disciples. You know, I like that. Because it's amazing how many of us can push past the family, push past the kids, push past the neighbors, past our people we work with, to get out there somewhere to somebody to talk to them about Christ. And we sort of elbow out of the way people that are right around. As you are going, wherever you are, there make disciples. Earlier this year, I got a letter from a businessman here in town. And it was a pretty hostile letter, taking me sort of stem from stern. And I happened to be innocent in the situation. So it would be very simple to write a letter and explain that I had nothing to do with this really, and therefore I wasn't to be blamed. And this was something drug out of the past of 5 years ago. Well, fortunately, I stopped and prayed about it, and it popped into my mind, instead of writing the letter, why don't you invite him to lunch? Which I did, and he accepted. We had no sooner put in our order, and his lips began to quiver. He said, I'm sorry I wrote you that letter. He said, I have just been filled with hostility and anger for years and against everybody. He said, my marriage, there's no communication there. My blood pressure is up. And I just sort of felt this, I started this year, that this is my year. If somehow other things don't change this year, that this is my last opportunity. A Christian fellow now talking. He said, I just need some help somewhere. I said, I'll help you. He said, in fact, it's been so bad, he said, I think I need a parole officer. I said, okay, I'll be your parole officer, if you want to call it that. Come over to my house and we'll pray about it. So we did. And so we started him on Ephesians 4, 30-32 as a place to begin, incidentally. You know, about anger and forgiving one another. So he memorized that. Then he began to, situation by situation, go and apologize to this person, straighten out something over there and something over there. And you know, what a delight to see that man's life transformed. He and his wife are communicating. His blood pressure is down to normal. And it's just something else, you know. Well, I thought, Lord, thank you for just prompting me. Because I had a perfect little note gotten out of it. But as you go, as you are going, wherever you are, make disciples. Not just close your eyes from here to there, but keep them open from here to there. Now, so you see, I have to start in my little world. You have to start in your little world. You serve God where you are because you certainly cannot serve Him where you're not. Begin where you are with what you've got and do what you can and watch God multiply it, right? Wow. One thing about this message, I'll tell you something. It's five condensed into one. And what I'll do, I'll just quit when we get down here a little ways. But that's the first big idea, Christ's Great Commission. Okay? Second, multiplying the laborers. Multiplying the laborers. Now, this is the heart of the Navigator ministry. Multiplying the laborers. Jesus said that the problem is not with the harvest, it's with the laborers, right? The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are true. That was, or rather, are few. That was true then, and it's true today. Now, a laborer is a disciple plus something. He was talking to disciples. He said, pray for laborers. I think it has to do something with reaping, with spiritual reproduction, with disciple making. Or it's a doer-teacher. Here's a little... For instance, sometime, hunt up the verses in the New Testament that combine the word doing and teaching. Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And a laborer is somebody who simply does something in the spiritual realm, and he teaches somebody else to do it also. It's just that simple. And this process of walking with Christ, being a disciple, helping another one to become a disciple, who in turn helps another one become a disciple, is simply the multiplication process, isn't it? There are a couple of Episcopalians or Anglicans that have been a great help to me. One of them is John Stott and his books. Another one was Samuel Shoemaker, who's now dead, and some of you may have read some of his books. Sam Shoemaker says that the work of the church is not to build bigger auditoriums, have programs, and he went on and raised funds. It's to fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ. And he went on to say that people who behave like Jesus Christ are not hewn out of the mediocre mass wholesale, but one by one. We have never figured out a way to speed that up much. The small group, and one by one. If it's your family, that little group, sometime in the day, together for prayer and around the word. And then each member, one by one, at some point. If it's a group of your peers, neighbors, couples, around the word, around the person of Jesus Christ, and then punctuate that with occasional times with them individually. That's what it comes down to. That's what it comes down to. My friend I told you about a moment ago, whose blood pressure is down, his scripture memory is up, and all the rest, he takes a nightly walk with his neighbor. Been doing it for a couple years. But now his neighbor's talking about prayer. His neighbor's talking about the Bible. See, it just begins to multiply, one by one. Years ago, when they kicked Lucy and me out of the nest and we got our first navigator assignment, was in Seattle, Washington. I was to have Bible classes for servicemen. And I knew there were Christian servicemen in Seattle, but only one showed up to my Bible class. Week after week, just this one fellow, second lieutenant in the Army. I call him sort of a lantern-jawed, beetle-browed, rugged second lieutenant. He'd come in, sit down, not much of a smile. We'd have Bible study. He'd leave. A few weeks later, he came back, smiled, and left, making progress. I remember talking with Doss Trotman on the phone, and I said, Doss, you know, there's only one fellow coming to my Bible class. Well, he said, that's okay. Pour your life into his. So we continued to do that. Pretty soon I found this guy was not only memorizing scripture, but reviewing 100 to 150 verses a day, meeting the Lord at 5:30 in the morning, then 5. I remember one night he came on and apologized to me. He said, now, Laurie, he always called me Laurie. I don't know why he called me Laurie. He said, Laurie, I know you taught me you have to have balance in your life, but he said, I've got to get up a half hour earlier. Well, this guy then began to take off. He was a faithful man. When I left the area, he took over the work. When I later went with the Billy Graham team and needed an assistant, he came to assist me. I left, he took over the counseling and follow-up. I've since gone back and I worked for him. And this guy I was telling you about was raised in Pennsylvania in the oil fields. He could hardly speak without stuttering. Yet there was a man that God put his hand on, and he's been in charge of the counseling follow-up for the Billy Graham team now for years, Charlie Riggs. And that was my one-man Bible study that I was so disappointed about to start with. Can you do that? Just one person? That leads me to my next ideal. The importance of every individual. The importance of every individual. Now, every individual is important to God, first of all. To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's important to God the Father by way of creation. We are made in His image. A flower blooms and dies. A bird returns to the dust. But a person thinks and feels forever. We are created by God. We're important to God the Son by virtue of the price He paid to redeem us. If something is valued by virtue of the price is paid for it, think of the fact that we were redeemed not by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. We are important to Jesus Christ. And we are important to God the Holy Spirit by virtue of the possibilities as a channel of blessing and instrument. And we need to remember that we are channels, not reservoirs. That's why we need to live by the grace of God every day. It comes in and is channeled out through us. And I believe that's true of everybody. And I sometimes tell this story because of the impact it made on me that put to test what I believe in this area. I had the counseling classes for the Graham team in Scotland. This is years ago. And after one of the classes one evening, about a 14-year-old boy who's spastic came up to me. And others waiting in line. I got to him, and there's some people around. And I never forget, he looked up at me, and he couldn't hold his head still. And he said, "Mr. Sanny, do you think God could use me?" And I put my arm around his shoulder and I said, "Son, I know that God can use you. I believe that, don't you? I believe that every person can be a channel of blessing to somebody. Every individual is important to God, and therefore, every individual ought to be important to you and me. They may be crippled, but not worthless or useless. They may be old, but not worthless or useless. They may be dull, they may be lazy. They may be sinful, but they're not worthless or useless. Not under the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, every individual ought to be important to us. Because I also believe that every human being is important to somebody besides God. You know, last fall I was out visiting my folks. And, or sometime last year. My dad's 81, mom's 77. I wish you could meet him. My dad plays the violin, mom plays the piano. And they go around cheering up old folks in old folks' homes. They put on little concerts and one thing and another. Well, apparently when I was maybe, I forget, two or something, my mother had a little girl that died at, say, I don't guess, a couple weeks old. You know, and through the years, people ask me, "Do you have brothers and sisters?" Yeah, I have two brothers and a sister. They're living. Never occurred to me to say I have two brothers and two sisters. You know, I mean, it just went out of my mind. Now, my mom happened to say to me, she said, "You know, there isn't a week goes by but what I think about my little girl." That's 50 years ago. Well, that little life didn't mean much to me, but it means a lot to my mother. So we talk about the importance of every individual. I believe that every individual is important to God, And every individual is important to somebody, and they ought to be important to you and to me. Whether they're 7, 17, or 70. You know, some of you know Bob Foster over at Lost Valley Ranch. Bob, to me, epitomizes somebody who believes in the importance of every individual. One of the first places I noticed it was whenever he'd call me at my house, and one of my little kids would answer, it would never be, I mean, is your dad there? It's, hello, who's this? This is Judy. Well, Judy, this is Bob. How are things going with you? And he always had 20 or 30 seconds for a little one. You know, I thought that's terrific. So much of my life, I'm sorry to say, gets spent, you know, sort of, I say, elbowing, crawling over people to get to some ministry I'm going to have. And not believing and practicing the importance of every individual. Well, that leads me to the fourth. That our standard is, and I used to call it our standard is excellent. I'm changing it. I have to think of something better because that takes too much explanation. But I'll call it this, the best that I can be. The best that I can be. You know, I was thinking as I worked this up, or we reworked it this afternoon, that everybody needs a Dawson Trotman. I could put it another way, everybody needs a hat pin. Everybody needs a burr under their saddle. And Doss was a burr under my saddle. In fact, there were a few times I thought I had enough and I was going to leave. I had memorized such verses as, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, and that would last for a week. But I knew one thing, that Doss loved me. But for instance, one day I walked into his office and I had just come back from the Seattle assignment to a new one back at headquarters. Headquarters, three or four of us, I think. I said, Doss, do you have any suggestion for me? He said, yes, matter of fact, I do. He said, I think you ought to get it out of second gear and in high gear. I mean, just like that. You can't abbreviate on that much. And to expand on it wouldn't be true. That's what he said. Well, I'd ask, and he told me. But you know, he just couldn't stand it, really, to let anybody do less than the best of which they were capable. And I thank God for the stimulation of Doss Trotman in my life to be at least some progress towards the best that I can be. Now, I think that perfectionism can paralyze, but the purpose is progress. We're on the way. And what I mean by the best I can be is doing what you can do. You know, that ought to be, that's one of, I have two prayers I like to pray every morning. Just two sentences. And I don't always just use these words. But on the way to Damascus, when the Lord accosted him, Paul asked two questions. First, who are you, Lord? And that's, I like to get a little more of an answer to that question every morning in my quiet time. And the second question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I like to say that, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Now, what do my friends think I ought to do? Or not trying to be like somebody else. That'll kill you. That'll tear you apart. You've got to be you with the gifts God has given you. Doing what you can do. Doing that with all your heart. Doing more than enough. And doing in God's strength for His glory. Now, what are you doing? John, Rob, and I had a little wonderful visit yesterday. And we were talking about sharing some thoughts, and I shared with him, and he's done some same thinking. And that is from my own life, particularly again this summer. Fortunately, I got sick here about in May and June. Not sick enough to be in bed, but enough the doc said I shouldn't travel. It was just perfect, just great. And I decided I want to eliminate some things out of my life and try to concentrate more. Doss Trotman used to like to say, emotion is no substitute for action. But action is no substitute for production. What are you doing that's producing? What are you doing that's effective? And I think when you get middle age and you realize that you don't know when it will be down there, but the end is there, you don't want to be spinning your wheels the rest of your life. You want to do what counts. It isn't how often you swing the axe, it's how well you connect. So you have to eliminate, concentrate. We have a project going right now on our missionary program. You know, a missionary program, that's expensive. Some of our missionaries are embarrassed about the budget it takes. And you realize inflation's worse around the rest of the world even than here, and you've got some pretty sizable budgets. So we've been thinking about what constitutes productive time for a missionary, and how can we increase their productive time? Well, you have to ask yourself, what is productive time? What is the most productive thing a missionary could do? Well, that's a good question to ask yourself. When it comes to a spiritual ministry, what's the most productive thing that you could do? And then do that. What's the second most productive thing you can do? That may mean a rearranging of our priorities, of our activities, but there'd be a satisfaction in progress. Well, let me wind up with this. Number five. Our task is to serve. Our task is to serve. I smile because, you know, we all agree to that, but that's not too easy. Because it's an attitude. A friend of ours down in Oklahoma City, Gene War, had a Bible study on the subject, and they thought, well, how do you know when you have a good attitude? And they decided this was the answer. You'll know if you have a servant attitude by how you react when you're treated like one. Yeah, not bad. Not bad. You got just a minute for one more story. I'll tell you about my brother. Now, there's a real navigator, my brother. He raises peaches, and they call them almonds. Anyway, he's got about 16,000 trees out there he takes care of in California. And he's a real navigator. The Lord got a hold of him when he was 35. He's younger than I. But he's been making up for lost time. And among other things, he has a ministry at Castle Air Force Base nearby and a Stanislaus State College nearby. So out on the barn, they've made what you would call, I guess, a bunkhouse or apartment. I guess bunkhouse would be better. And he'll take fellows that come out of the Air Force, and they'll work for him for 6 months, a year, year and a half on his, out there they call it a ranch. And so he was telling me now how through the years how he begins to orient a new fellow who wants to come for some training, both to work and then some Bible training and help in the Christian life. He'll sit out and start something like this. He said, now look, he said, Jerry, first thing I'd like you to know is that we're happy to have you here, and we know we've talked about that. But if you think you are coming here to help me make money, well then forget it. He said, right now, I have about $300 worth of damaged equipment just right now from people like you. He said, no, you will cost me more than you're worth as far as that's concerned. Now, if I want to make money, I'll go into town and get somebody whose objective in life is money. We'll work together and we'll get it. So we get that clear. Then he says, now, a situation like this is a wonderful place to learn to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then again in Luke 16 it says, if you've not been faithful in that which is your own, who will give you that, or the another, who will give you that which is your own? Okay. So they go through this little talk. And the fellow said, well then, what are my hours? My working hours. Well then he says, you know, that's the wrong question. You see, you got to learn to look on things of others, not on the things of yourself. See, your concern is not about what needs to be done, but your concern about yourself, when do I start and when do I quit? Now, the right question is, what is there to be done? Well, you see, the training program has begun. I'm glad I don't have to work with my brother. So he told me about this fellow later on. They're walking out through the orchard, and he said, Jerry, see that tree over there? I said, yeah. Hey, what's the matter with that tree? Well, he says, it's dead. Yeah, it's dead. He said, Jerry, who fertilized this orchard? Oh, I did. Why would you put fertilizer around a dead tree? I don't know. Well, you really weren't thinking, were you? See, if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Well, this went on for some months, and Jerry told me, he said, after this, he said, I believe that if you can apply the Bible to raising peaches and almonds, you can apply it to anything. Well, those are the lessons of serving. Now, I've shared with you the twin foundation stones, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible is in the Word of God, and the five big ideals that we hope characterize this ministry called the Navigators. They're scriptural, and they're worthy of a servant of the Lord. We never reach them, but, and say this, when anybody talks to me about coming with us, either full-time capacity or just involvement in some way, I like to say this. We don't ask you to come to be with us and become like us. We ask you to come and be with us to help us become what we ought. Because we're all on the way. I appreciate very much sharing these thoughts with you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we realize that notebooks are full of notes. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would call to our minds, each one of us individually, that which will meet our particular need at this time in our lives. Help us, Lord, not to get lost in the many things we've heard, but bring to the fore that which we need, each one of us. And we thank you tonight for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who will do just that. And not only remind us, but enable us. We thank you and we praise thy name and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.